glorious beginning today. I'd especially have a heart full of gratitude for those little kids. And their faces are absolutely priceless, as you see. I love it when they do the, you know, waving to mom and dad in the congregation. It tells you something about why Jesus talked about children and their faith, and those that are great in the kingdom are like children. Here those kids are standing in front of a big crowd, just little tykes, and who do they focus on? They focus on mom and dad, you know, where their trust is, where their hope is, as little children, little people. And that tells us something, doesn't it, about our focus on the Lord Jesus, and his great care for us, our focus on God. You know, I've spent my life as university and seminary professor asking questions. Literally spent my life doing that, asking them and answering them in class, on written examinations, oral examinations, and all kinds of different environments. Tests, you know. And when I even mention that word and mention questions, some of you get a queasy feeling in your stomach and your palms get a little sweaty. And you experience a little panic attack. You've never been a test person. You don't like questions, hard questions. Well, I like questions. Sorry about that. But they reveal a need for knowledge. They show where there is a lack, and then where an answer can be given. The Lord Jesus is more often called a teacher in the Gospels than any other name. And oh, he was one who asked questions, and he was one who answered questions. But outside a normal, typical educational environment, the questions that people ask and the answers that are given can really make a profound difference for a person's future. Like when the doctor asks you, how are you feeling today? How are things going? Your full and careful answer to them, to that doctor, may determine your future health or ill health. Or like that tax preparer or the IRS, when they ask in, what was your income during 2020? Your answer may actually determine whether or not you experience a fine or imprisonment or can go on living a normal life. About that prosecutor who asked the question of the witness, did you see the defendant commit that crime? The answer is either freedom or a future of incarceration. What about that young girl, and there are some here, who after dealing with the long indecision of her beloved boyfriend, in a moment of boldness says, do you really love me? And his answer is going to determine whether or not the relationship continues or they have a serious future together, or that fella who asks a longtime girlfriend, will you marry me? And the answer will mean either engagement and marriage or a broken heart. This morning, I want us to look at a single paragraph in the New Testament that's about important questions. And I'd like you to turn in your New Testament to Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40. This is in a context about questions. Questions that the Pharisees and the Herodians were asking Jesus, and he answered them profoundly. And the Sadducees were asking Jesus, he answered them profoundly and really shut their mouths. Their motivations for questions were not right. But then there came another questioner. And we find the interchange between that questioner and the Lord Jesus in Matthew 22, 34 to 40. And in this particular passage, we find the greatest question ever asked about the Bible and the greatest answer ever given. The way the Lord Jesus answers this question is most important. And answering that most important question and giving that important answer about the Bible is absolutely life-transforming. Just like the Lord, in one paragraph, in one brief exchange, he can ask questions, he can answer questions, and it can be absolutely life transforming. In this passage, read it with me, you yourself, and I'll read it aloud. It says in verse 34, when the Pharisees had heard that he put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And in this paragraph, we have presented the most important question ever asked about the Bible. The most important answer ever given about the Bible. And the most important truth about applying the Bible to our lives as believing people. So now first I want us to look or consider the question, that most important question that was ever asked about the Bible. And what was that question? Verse 36, Master, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law, in the written scriptures? That's what's meant by the word law here. Which was it? Now, there's some real irony here, folks. Tremendous irony. This was a Pharisee who was asking this question. And he was not asking the question with a right motive. In fact, he was a scholar in the scriptures, and he came with the motive of showing off his own scripture knowledge and catching Christ in a mistake, in an error. He was self-righteous. He was intellectually arrogant. He was concerned about the opinion of other people concerning himself, and he was argumentative. Jesus warns us often about having the attitude of the Pharisees, believers. He says, beware of the leaven, the teaching of the Pharisees. And this is a prime example of that. You know, in teaching students over the years, I've had students ask questions often from the Bible demonstrating these very attitudes or spirits. Now, I've had thousands ask good questions in a positive way. But human nature can sink to this kind of low with wrong motives for asking questions about the Bible, privately or publicly. We should be careful because the questions we ask and the way we ask them reveal things about us. And you know what? This question also reveals another profoundly encouraging truth. And that encouraging truth is that the Lord Jesus can even use a wrong-motived, wrong-attitude person, a lost person, to reveal something good and powerful. He is in control. He is the mighty God. He uses nations. He uses people, whether they're believers or they are lost. All the world contains belongs to Him, and all have been created and are owned by Him. And this is an example of Jesus using a man who was not even yet a believer to reveal a very important truth. Now, what really are the major reasons we want to call this question the greatest question ever asked about the Bible? I think there really are two great reasons for that. One is it reveals the complexity, the true complexity of the Bible. I mean, this is an inspired question. This is from the heart of God coming to us in written scripture. And this inspired question says something to us about the fact that the question would have to even be asked. It had to be asked because of the tremendous complexity of the Bible. Our Bible, the Word, is truth. It's a revelation from God. But the Bible is a stand-alone phenomenon. It has been published more, and it has been purchased more by in more languages than any other book in history. It is a library of books. No other book can even come close. By most estimates, around 200 copies have been printed. 2 billion copies have been printed and distributed of the scriptures throughout human history, containing over 600 specific commands, 66 books by 40 different authors, written over a period of 1,300 years in 3 languages, in multiple cultures in the Middle East and in Europe. It is amazingly comprehensive and detailed, and it's been translated into thousands of different languages. It's a library that spans the centuries. And it conveys the great, what is called meta-narrative, the big story. And what is that? The creation of man, the fall of man into sin, and the redemption of man from iniquity, and the gift of God, which is eternal life, man's redemption. It traces the history of God's dealings with humankind from the beginning to the present, and his special attention to his people, through whom came the written scriptures, through whom came the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Yes, people, it is complicated. It is big. It's complex. But do you know, in spite of this complexity, since the Protestant Reformation, especially some 500 years ago, pastors and teachers have asserted that Christians can read the Bible on their own and understand it, grasp its meaning, the nature and behavior of God, and his expectations for his children. And that is true. We can. Amazingly, because of the Spirit of the living God in it. So just read it. It can be understood. And it is transformative, though it's complex. But it is complex. And just as we can read and understand so much of it firsthand, we can read and find ourselves talking or really speaking just like Peter, the apostle, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, when he said concerning Paul's writings, there are some things hard to be understood. Now keep in mind that this was one of the 12, the leader of the 12, and the writer of Scripture himself making this comment. But don't be discouraged by this or frustrated by this. You're not stupid. You have a mind, you have the Spirit of God in you, and what you can understand, what God did in his graciousness, was place pastors and teachers in the church, the body of Christ, who could help explain the Bible in its complexity. This question, what is the greatest commandment of the law, is an important question because by its very nature, it reveals the reality of the complexity of the Bible and all the truth that flows from that. But it reveals something else too. It reveals the great value of prioritizing the commands of God. So what does that mean exactly? You know, Jesus thought we should never encourage a person to ever disobey anything in the Bible, any command of God. And yet the Lord Jesus taught that some commands of God are broader, they are more all-encompassing than other commands of God. That's why there are statements found in the Bible that demonstrate or illustrate this. Like Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 and 24, where the prophet says, "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But he that boasts, let him boast in this, that he knows and understands me, that I am the Lord that exercises loving kindness and judgment and righteousness in the earth, and in these things I delight. That's why statements like Micah 6:8 appear in the Bible, because there are some commands, some statements that are so broad, they are so comprehensive, they are so weighty, they help us get a handle on all that's in the Bible that's expected of us. And as Micah the prophet said, what does the Lord require of thee, O man? But to love mercy, to do justly, and to walk humbly with your God. Or in the chapter that follows right after this, in Matthew 23, when Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees, they were tithing mint, cumin, and anise. Literally seasonings, they were tithing on them. And Jesus said to them, oh, you've neglected the weightier provisions of the law, which are justice, mercy, and faithfulness, but these things you should have done without neglecting the others. Jesus says there are some things really weighty, really important, really primary, and we really should focus on them and not be overcome by the infinitesimal things, not become spiritual nitpickers toward ourselves or toward other people by neglecting what really matters. I mean, that's like having a car that's all washed and polished and in beautiful external repair, and it has no gas in it. It has a bad starter, it has a bad fuel pump, or it doesn't even have an engine. That's what it's like when we focus on the minutiae, the infinitesimal, and we miss the big. We miss the weighty. We miss the fact that God in His wisdom has communicated these overwhelmingly weighty concepts and commands to us that are to dominate and control our lives as believing people. Primary things internally and externally. Internally, like the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, kindness, faith, meekness, temperance. Or external things, which are very important, as 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, that we're to glorify God with our bodies as well as our soul and our spirit. You know, a believer must always be seeking, according to 2 Corinthians 7:1, to bring holiness to perfection in his or her life. This is God's will. It says in that passage that the Lord had given promises that so they could cleanse themselves from all defilement of the spirit and the body, bringing holiness to perfection in the fear of God. And so we're internally concerned and we're externally concerned, because we can't just be internal Christians and be violating Christian morality and ethics externally and be pleasing to God. We cleanse our lives of all filthiness of the spirit and the flesh for the glory of God. There are big things to be concerned about internally and externally. This question brings into sharp focus these two very important reasons for us to consider this great command, this great question that's been asked. It reveals the complexity of the Bible, and it reveals the need to prioritize the commands of God. But this passage says something else. It presents the most important answer ever given about the Bible for believing people. The most important answer ever given about the Bible. And that was the answer to the question of what the greatest command is. And Jesus said in verse 37, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There you have it. There's the greatest commandments. Greatest in comprehensiveness and breadth. First, foremost, more important than anything else. Love God and love your neighbor, which he says is a command like unto it, which makes a very important connection in this critical paragraph. And what are the heart? What is the heart of this great and second greatest commands? It's summed up in a four-letter word, so often misunderstood, so often miscomprehended by us because of the way we use it in our language. Not just a warmth of attraction, not love that is just simply wanting to be with other people and enjoying their company intensely. No, but a generous, selfless sacrifice for the good of others and for the glory of God, both for their physical lives and, most important, for their spiritual lives. Selfless, sacrificial, generous giving of ourselves for the good of others and the glory of God, for their physical life and their spiritual life. That's agape. That's love. That's the greatest commandment. That's the second greatest commandment in the Bible. It's being that kind of person. It's the opposite of being selfish, self-centered, narcissistic. I want what I want, the way I want it, when I want it, and if I don't have it, I'm not happy, I'm not pleased, and nobody around me is going to be happy. This is the answer of Jesus. Love God, give yourself. That's captured beautifully by John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And in 1 John, we find the same idea emphasized as is found in John 15:13, where Jesus said, "Greater love has no man than that he laid down his life for his friends." Christ did that. We are to do that. And there are to be profound priorities in our doing of that. And the first priority is that we love God. We love God. That we be preoccupied with God. That we be focused on him. Now that's not easy, is it? Because we can't hear him. We can't see him. We can't touch him. But we can be preoccupied with him. We can focus on him. And we can know him. And we can see him. And we can hear him. Through the sight of the heart, through the ears of the heart, we can be with him and in his presence. Most of you never knew or perhaps have even heard of the name Stuart Custer before, who for over half a century was a teacher of Scripture at the university where I teach. I remember as a very young man knowing him at a distance. And I was really impressed by what this man knew of the Bible. It was remarkable. His knowledge of the languages of the Bible, his ability to teach it and preach it with great clarity, it was astonishing. I remember when it would be announced he was preaching or teaching in chapel, there would literally a hush go over the audience, the congregation. That's how profound his teaching ministry was. But you know, as I got a little older and I sat in classes with him, and then later became a member of a church where he was the pastor while he was a faculty member teaching for us, something else became much more important to me. And it became much more obvious to me where the soul and source of his power was derived from. Because he could barely ever speak or teach without a tear forming in his eye and his voice quaver a little bit, when he spoke of the Lord Jesus, when he spoke of God. Whom he loved. And it was clear he loved him. It was clear he saw him and heard him. And he knew him with a great love. Now that's getting right to the heart of the issue, isn't it, for us as believers? I'm going to ask you a strange question. Are you a godless Christian? Oh, I don't mean are you saved. I don't mean have you been redeemed and had your name written in the book of life. But I mean are you a person who really is not preoccupied with or focused on your God? It really can't be said of you, well, they certainly love God. Now let me settle something. There are no special Christians who especially can love God and others can't. There are no people, no believers, that are particularly dispositionally inclined this way while others aren't. There aren't those with special upbringings and privilege which make them more the object of God's favor than you can be. Loving God is for all of us. Loving God is our capacity as believing people with the Spirit of the living God dwelling in us and the Word of God before us. We can do this, and we can do it fully, and we should do it fully. Every one of those statements by the Lord Jesus has the word all in it. Love him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. It almost seems a little redundant. Heart, soul, mind. I mean, the heart is talking about all the immaterial part of you, all the different functions of your inner person, your thought processes, your will, your emotions, your conscience, the part of you that reaches out to God, all of your inner man. And you know why that word heart is used, that big word from the Bible? Is because all of that works together. All the functions of our inner person, there is interplay with. Our conscience impacts our minds. Our minds impact our emotions. Our emotions impact our will. It's all interconnected and acting together. And then Jesus gets more specific. You love me with all your heart. Love me with all your soul. You know that word soul is translated in the English New Testament, and rightly so, by the word life in many passages. This is talking about you, yourself, your personality, your gifts, your ambitions, your wants, your desires, your uniqueness. Taking everything there is about you and bringing that into the mix to love God. And your mind. This is immaterial still. This is inside us still. But this is another emphasis Jesus wants to give. He's concerned about our imaginations. He's concerned about what we think about. He's concerned about how we reason things out. And he's concerned about what we learn and about what we remember, the memories that we create. We love God by thinking the right way, reasoning the right way, creating the right memories for his glory. And you know, in Luke chapter 10, verse 25, another lawyer, scribe, came to Christ and asked about the great commandment and actually stated the great commandment from Deuteronomy 6:5, which this is a quote from in Matthew 22. But that scribe added another element, and he added it correctly, because Deuteronomy 6:5 says, love God with all your heart, your mind, and your strength. And so we are to physically use our energies and our gifts, our abilities in a physical way to show our love for God. Some are better able and more capable of doing this than others. The Christian artist who expresses love to God by what they paint. The Christian musician who expresses love to God by playing the guitar or the violin or the piano with magnificent physical skill, which some of us will never know, who cannot know, or like the mechanic or the builder or the surgeon, the people who can do things through their minds, with their hands physically, that other people cannot do. They can do that as a way of expressing their love for God. And everything you do, physically speaking, can be an expression of love for God, to God. And I'm so glad there are so many of you who can do that. These are the two dumbest hands in America right here. I can't do anything with them except type on a keyboard, you know. That's about it. Tried to learn to play piano one time. Took piano, actually, in college because I love my mother and she's a music teacher. And I never even got really to what I would call basic hymn playing, you know. It stopped after one final exam. Because I can't make my fingers do all those things at the same time. I don't have those abilities or those gifts. I can play the trumpet because I could blow with my mouth and I have a lot of hot air, you know. And there was just three things you had to press, you know. That was a little simpler. But praise God for the physical capacities and capabilities that you have that you can use in this place and in your life for your family to express your love for God. What a glorious thing that God has made us all so different and given us special capacities. And our motive behind all of this should be what's found in 1 John 5:3. For this is the love of God. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. How do I love God? With my heart, soul, mind, and strength. You bring all that's in your heart, mind, soul, and strength into conformity to the commands of God, and you do, 1 John 5:3. And you show God as you conform your life fully to the commands of God how much you really love Him. You see, the commands of God reveal His character and His will. And by obedience to those, we show that what He is interested in, we are interested in. What He desires, we desire. What He likes, we like. What He would do, we will do. Melding ourselves into Him totally. I mean, what compels a young man or a young woman to leave their home, their family, their culture, and serve God somewhere else in the world? What compels a Christian man who labors diligently week in and week out throughout a life to take all that he has earned and give it to God? What compels a person, a young woman, to risk her life to help people as a nurse in the midst of a pandemic, daily entering in to that great threat? I'll tell you what it is. It's obedience to the commands of God to express love for God that causes them to do this. And there's another commandment which is like unto it, which rises right out of it, is really what the passage is saying. And it is that we love our neighbors as ourselves. In other words, what we would do for ourselves, we will do for others. Now, what is most striking is that Jesus presented a whole parable in Luke chapter 10 to answer the question, who is our neighbor? And He gave that parable of the Good Samaritan. You remember it? There was this man traveling on the road between Jerusalem and Jericho. He was set upon by thieves who beat him and left him to die, stole everything he had. Along came a priest, along came a Levite. They passed by on the other side of the road, didn't stop to help him, but a Samaritan came along and saw him and stopped, treated his wounds, picked him up, took him to an inn, gave the innkeeper money to take care of him, and said, if it costs more than this, when I return back this way, I'll pay for whatever it costs. This was a man he did not even know, lying and dying on a road between two cities. This was a man who didn't live by. This was a man that was not part of his family. And what's more, this was a Jewish man for whom the Samaritan had real serious barriers socially, racially. He was in a minority racial group and was discriminated against terribly in the first century by the Jews. And he looked right past all that and went to this man who he did not know, who was not his neighbor, who was not his family member, who was lying and dying on that road, and spent his money and spent his time and spent his energy to help the man. Astounding. Astounding. You see, Jude said in Jude 23, on some having compassion with fear, making a difference. Some people leave a real mark on your thinking forever, really. Francis was one like that. I met Francis in Zambia, Africa, when I was teaching there one time. Francis was a pastor in the Chapada compound, a slum on the outskirts of Kitwe, Zambia, a city of 500,000 people. No running water, no sewage, no electricity, teeming with people. As a missionary described it, an absolute haven of every kind of iniquity and evil you can humanly imagine. He had been saved, had earned by his own, by diligence and careful application to become an electrician. He'd gotten out of the Chapada compound. He was prospering considerably, significantly in life. God called him to the ministry, and he went back into the Chapada compound. I preached in his church. I met the people that he's shepherding. Astounding. Who does that? People who obey the second greatest commandment. That's who does it. This was overwhelmingly the dominant example of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels. He was overwhelmed and filled with compassion, and so he raised a dead son in the midst of a funeral for a widow. So he brought a little girl, the daughter of the ruler of a synagogue, to life. He took the son of a man whose son had been demon-possessed from the time he was a little boy and freed him of that. He cleansed the leper. He healed the multitudes. He loved people. And he showed it over and over. This command is especially given to us as believers, toward other believers. 1 John 3:16 says, listen, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. I know right now in Greenville, a shepherding group at a local church who is caring for the children, providing the meals, and overseeing the needs of a husband and a wife both who are seriously ill with COVID-19, who are hospitalized, have children in the home. But those Christians are stepping up, and they are doing for their Christian brother and sister what must be done in that time of difficulty. That's agape. I know a young woman who for 15 years, after a teaching career, has raised and fed and clothed and homeschooled 6 children for 15 years. That's agape, men and women. That's the Spirit of loving God working in the heart of a Christian. 1 John 4:7-8 said, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who is born of God and knows God, but the one that does not love does not know God, for God is love." What about the incredible statement in John 13, verse 34 and 35, "A new commandment give I unto you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." The mark of discipleship. Love, selfless, sacrificial living for the good of our brothers and our sisters in Christ. Love that is patient and is kind, that is not puffed up in arrogance and does not brag, that does not seek its own, that does not remember faults committed against them, that does not envy our brothers and sisters. Love that bears all things and believes all things and hopes all things and endures all things as it concerns other Christians. Other believers, fights, squabbles, tensions, troubles with other believers, with our own wives, with our own husbands, with our own children. These are the greatest commandments, and to love your neighbor, your fellow believer as yourself, is one with that first and great commandment. Say, "Well, you know, Steve, I really don't like people that much. I don't like talking to them. They get on my nerves. Most people are just idiots." You ever find yourself thinking that way sometimes? Well, if you're a believer, then you have to suppress yourself and let Christ transform your life, your heart, and make you one who loves. You have to break out of cocoon living. What do I mean? With only your family and one or two other close friends. And most people live this way. That's how most people live. They limit their love to that. That's it. We go beyond that boundary. We go to hard places to encourage and teach and mentor. You provide people a place to stay, a meal. You buy them clothes. You clean their house. You loan them a car. You watch their kids. You pay their bills. You provide for that elderly woman. You house that child. That's that little girl, that little boy who has no parents. And we certainly have an example of that in our pastor and his wife over the years in their ministry. What a model. This paragraph gives us the most important question ever asked about the Bible. It gives us the most important answer ever given about the Bible for believers. And it provides the most important truth about applying the Bible to life for the follower of Christ. The most important truth about applying it. You see what verse 40 says? "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Oh my. All the Bible, all of it depends on these two commands. In what way? Well, without God, we have no interpretive key of the Bible. We cannot, without God and without love, we cannot understand really what the Bible means as it speaks. Love should govern how we view every command of God. What does it show me about the nature of God? So I can love Him more and I can obey Him more fully. Love should control every story we read from the Bible. What does it show me about how I should treat other people or how I should not treat other people? Every prophecy in the Bible, what has God spoken and fulfilled for which I should be grateful? What has God said will happen so that I can anticipate with joy and so I can obey and take the message and the news of what's going to happen in the future to people who don't know it, that there will be a rapture, that every man will die, that everyone will face the judgment, that eternal salvation is available through Christ and Christ alone. Without love, there is no right motive for obedience to any of the commands of God. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13 so powerfully that without agape, without love, here are his words, I am nothing. He said, secondly, it profits me nothing. What? All my gifts, all my giving, all my sacrifice, even to the point of martyrdom, is absolute zilch, nada, zero. It is nothing if it is not governed, controlled, and driven by this motive. Now, this may leave you feeling very uneasy this morning, hopeless, even helpless. How can I possibly live this way, really? Really? This is just not me, you say to yourself. I never really changed that much. I want to love God more. I want to love others more. But it seems out of reach for me in my life, my circumstances, my health, my age. Let me state this plainly. This is supernatural, what I'm talking about. Yes, there must be desire from you and prayer and resolve and obedience, but this is supernatural. And it can happen in you and it can happen through you. With Christ, we can abound in love. This is what Romans 5 was saying to us in verse 5, where it says, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. This is exactly what we find in Philippians 1:9. Your love may abound yet more and more. Paul says, I pray this. It can happen. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 to 20, in verse 20, but in the whole passage, 14 through 21, Paul says, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that you would be strengthened in the inner man with power by His Spirit, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and that you being rooted and grounded in love, the Bible says, rooted and grounded in love, that you may comprehend what is the length, breadth, depth, and height, and know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. Now unto Him who is able to do abundantly above all that we could ask or think, that Christ may be glorified in the church. 1 Thessalonians 1:3 says, the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever more and more. Matthew 22:32-34-40 says that the most important question of all is, what is the greatest commandment? It provides the greatest answer ever given. Love God and love your neighbor. It provides for us the greatest truth about applying the Bible to our lives. You see those truths? Now, as believing people, we must pray for this, We must resolve about it. We must obey for it. We must expose ourselves to God and His Son, who are love, that we could be transformed into His image. And we should set examples of other people we know before ourselves, who we see living this quality out in their life supernaturally. We must expose ourselves to the real needs of people, the desperate needs, and step out in selfless sacrifice to meet those needs. We must trust Him to do abundantly above and beyond all that we could ever ask or think, in causing this love to flourish in us and through us. As Paul stated in 1 Corinthians 16:14, let all that you do be done in love. You, as a believing person, can increase in your love for God and for others. Let's bow our heads together before the Lord as we conclude today. Just taking a moment to pause before we're led in a final hymn by Brother Matt. You would say to yourself and to the Lord, "Oh Lord, help me by your Spirit to increase and abound in love for you and for others. Help these greatest commandments become the controlling commandments of my life." Some would say, "Lord, forgive me. I have been not focused on these things, and I need to be." And you just affirm that to the Lord by lifting your hand wherever you are here in the auditorium, others here in the auditorium. "Lord, here's my hand. I need to abound and increase in love desperately." Wherever you may be, others. Amen. Others. Amen. Amen. Others would say, "You know, I've strived to be this way. I try to be this way. But I'm going to look to the Lord with greater intensity, with greater fervency, with greater hope that I'd be transformed into this kind of person. I'm an obedient believer, but this is my heart's cry this morning, and I'm expressing it to the Lord now by lifting my hand wherever you may be, that I may increase in love, abound in love." Amen. Others. Amen. Amen. Brother Matt, come right ahead and close us with a hymn.